passages, Luke 18, 9 to 14. Feel free to have it in front of you on your phone or your tablet or your Bible as we consider it together. Whenever I was young, 4, 5, 6 years of age, I used to be quite taken by, well, I didn't know what the name of them was then, but I know what they were, I know what they are now, optical illusions. Who doesn't like a good optical illusion? Like, you know, picture in your mind, you know that one where there's steps in a square and there's a wee man and he's walking up it and he never gets to the top? He just keeps on going and going and going and going, and it's an optical illusion. Whatever way those steps are done in two dimensions, it looks like he's always climbing. Or do you remember the one with, if you look at it one way, it's a picture of an old lady, and then if you look at it another way, it's a picture of a young woman. I suppose it began whenever my dad used to say to us, whenever we're driving on a hot summer's day on a long flat surface, he used to say, "Look, there's a lake in the middle of the road," and we'd be looking out the windscreen like that there, and then we'd drive up to it, and it would seem to evaporate right before our very eyes. I don't know all about the physics and technicalities. It's something to do with refraction and light and shimmery and all that kind of stuff. It was fascinating for me as a youngster to see something that seemed to be one thing and it was actually something else. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is a wee bit like a biblical optical illusion. Because as these two men come into the temple, it looks as if it's a parable about prayer. Both men are in the place of prayer. Both men vocalize their prayers. Both men address God. But it's not a parable about prayer at all. It's a parable about salvation. These men's prayers are simply the means by which Jesus enables us, if you like, to see what's going on in their heads and in their thinking, and to see what's going on in their hearts before God. For these men and their prayers essentially embody two contrasting approaches to God. One on the basis of a person's good works and their religious attainments and achievements, and the other solely on the basis of the tender mercy of God. And Christ's declaration at the end of the parable confirms this. If you look at verse 14, it's not a parable about prayer. It's a parable about justification, about who is declared not guilty by the Lord and who is not declared not guilty by the Lord. When Jesus began his parable and introduced these two men, the contrast between them would have been clearly understood by the people who first heard Jesus' words. Only can I suggest it's not the mental image we might have today in 21st century Northern Ireland. We have a certain image of Pharisees because we're familiar with the Bible and we're familiar with what Jesus said about the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. That's what is in our mind whenever we think of a Pharisee. He spoke about how they oppressed the ordinary people. Again, that's in our thinking. He called them whitewashed tombs. We can't get that out of our minds. That's not the way the majority of people would have viewed Pharisees at the time. They were the most highly regarded of Jewish leaders. They were admired for their intellect and their observance of the law of God. They were held in high esteem, these men who were so pious and religious and devout. And the tax collector? Well, today we don't even celebrate the fact that they end on revenue collect our money before we even get it on our bank accounts. But at least we can have some confidence, can't we, that it's above board and legitimate when it comes to the Inland Revenue carrying out their work. Not so much in Jesus' day. We have a fair idea what people would have been saying about this second man that Jesus mentions in the parable. The folk would have been muttering to themselves, there's that no good, money-grabbing, cheating, lying shark of a Roman collaborator. Taking from his own, and he gives it to the enemy. And he robs from his own to feather his own nest. Tax collectors were despised by almost every section of society. And so as these two men come into the temple in Jesus' parable to pray, the contrast between them could not have been more stark, and people would have recognized it immediately. And this mental image would have been heightened by what Jesus goes on to say in the parable about what these two men pray. He says the Pharisee stood up and prayed. And of course, everyone would have thought, well, he's every legitimate right to do so. Indeed, maybe if he hadn't have stood up, people would have invited him. Oh no, stand and address us. Come here, your reverence. Please stand just where we can all see you and hear you address God. Quiet, everybody. Listen and learn, our esteemed Pharisee's about to pray. And we can imagine the scene as the Pharisee stands, takes a deep breath, puffs out his chest, and begins to speak. And he prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers. Oh, and I thank you, God, I'm not like this tax collector. Because let me tell you, God, what I do, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. And the way Jesus tells this, we've no reason whatsoever to think that he's putting untruths in a Pharisee's mouth. He would have given a tenth of his income. He would have fasted twice a week. He's not on the surface an evildoer. He's not an adulterer. People would have been nodding whenever he was praying this prayer. Concurred in this Pharisee's evaluation of himself. After all, is he not one of the most outstanding men we have in our community? Isn't he the kind of person that, yes, folk would have wanted to write a reference for? Isn't he the kind of individual you'd have liked to have around for dinner? And beside him, in the parable, this other man, the tax collector. Jesus says, he stood at a distance. Oh yeah, right where he belonged. He wasn't entitled to be at the front. That's where the good people congregate. And when he prayed, he didn't look up to heaven. Of course he didn't, and nor should he have. And he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And yes, that's exactly what he should have done. He was a sinner, and he had plenty to beat his breast about. And in people's minds, as Jesus speaks this parable, up to this point, there's absolutely nothing surprising in what he says. Indeed, it may very well have been a familiar scenario. Isn't that what makes Jesus' parables so powerful? The very fact that they take recognized people and everyday situations. A roadside robbery, a lost sheep, a farmer in a field, a rebellious son. And so a Pharisee in prayer, declaring his own worthiness and thankful that he's not like other people. And a tax collector keeping as out of sight as he can, beating his breast and declaring himself a sinner. Nothing, nothing whatsoever is remarkable about this parable so far. the bombshell comes in verse 14. Jesus declares, parable over. Jesus now making commentary about the parable. He declares, speaking of the tax collector, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, notice by what Jesus says here that prior to coming into the temple in this parable, neither man is justified before God. The tax collector's sins were obvious. He robbed people. He deceived them. He embezzled. He got rich on other people's hard-earned wages. Indeed, if you have in one hand the Ten Commandments and have in your other hand the kind of life story of a tax collector, there aren't many of the ten that admits that this man does not break in any given week. The tax collector, as we're introduced to him, was most certainly not justified in God's sight. But neither was the Pharisee. Only his sins are so much more subtle and so much more covert. There's pride in his own good works, in the things he doesn't do and the things that he does do. There's arrogance in daring to approach God full of self-confidence. There's hatred. He despises this man whom he regards as he looks down his nose as below him. No humility, no sense of his own sin, and no concept whatsoever that he is in need of the forgiveness of God. And so in Jesus' eyes, neither of these two men at the start of the parable is justified before God. But that's not the case at the end of the parable. For while one man goes home, and folks, don't miss that wee phrase. Don't miss that wee phrase. One man goes home. Every single one of us here today, isn't that where we're going in about 20 minutes, half an hour? Or 3/4 of an hour if we stay for coffee? Are we going to go home? Or maybe go to someone else's house? Maybe you've been invited out for dinner. Most of us are going to go home. More than that in a wee minute. One man goes home utterly unchanged from the way that he comes into the temple, while the other man does not. And the bombshell was, as Jesus makes commentary on this parable, the bombshell is, it's the tax collector and not the Pharisee who goes home justified. Justified meaning he is declared, he is regarded as not guilty of his sins in the sight of God. This shady, detested, reviled individual, nobody liked him, everybody detested him, was graciously declared not guilty by God, while the pious, religious Pharisee also went home uncleansed, unchanged, and still in his sin. Now, just to go back, went home. Doesn't that shine a wee light for us on the manner in which all of us come into a church building every Sunday? And indeed, the way in which we go out those doors and shake hands with the speaker and take the keys out of our handbag or out of our pocket and turn the keys and we make our drive all the way to our homes. there's a light being shown here. Because in this parable, surely being in the place of prayer, fellowship, worship, being there, coming before God, folks, it's meant to make a difference. It has to make a difference. Ask yourself, do I come in here and do I go out of here without any change of any kind? Do I come through the doors of this beautiful church building every Sunday, either not expecting to be spoken to by God or not willing to be spoken to by God, and so never being spoken to by God at all? Or do we genuinely come in an attitude of humility and prayer and devotion to meet God? Not to hear the preacher or the sermon, but to meet God, anticipating that His Spirit will open our hearts and open our minds and deal with our hearts. Do we come eager to be attentive to His voice and then ready, even though it might be difficult and even though it might cost and even though it might hurt, ready for whatever change He desires to effect in me? Because isn't the danger that Sunday worship becomes habitual, rote, so much part of weekly routine and normality? Isn't the danger then that people simply cease to expect in this time that we have together an encounter with the living God? Does He not promise to grace us with His presence when we meet in the name of Jesus? Doesn't He speak to us through all the different constituent parts of worship? The least, the very least we can do is be open to the possibility that the Spirit of the Lord might be whispering into our minds and our hearts, and so we might be receptive to His voice. It's hard to convey the sense of shock and outrage that Jesus' comment in verse 14 would surely have made. And particularly, did you remember the ways we opening sentences at the start? Verse 9, to those who were, because the parable is addressed to them, confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. The shock and the outrage. How dare Jesus say that? How dare Jesus declare essentially that the sins of a reprobate like the tax collector have been forgiven, and in the same breath condemn a Pharisee as someone guilty in the eyes of the God he claims to know? It is unthinkable, it is preposterous, and it is unfair. Is it? Is it really? Is Jesus' declaration and is Jesus' conclusion of this parable really so misguided? Of course it's not. He's absolutely right. And we know He's absolutely right because it's in keeping with the message that the Old Testament prophets down to the centuries proclaimed. The prophets were continually critical of religious observance devoid of humility and devotion. It was a stench in the nostrils of God. It was something He was deeply, deeply displeased with. He was the one who required of his people not lengthy prayers, not a big show, not all the sacrifices of animals. First and foremost, humility of heart. And as we come into Jesus' day, after all those centuries of prophetic ministry, not much has changed for those in positions of religious authority. In fact, if anything, it was worse. Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah and says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's there in what the Pharisee says. Examine his prayer. Read his prayer again. It starts so well. It really does. At least in our English translation, the first four words are brilliant. "God, I thank you." But after those four words in our English translation, it directly goes south. Is there any praise for the kindness and goodness of God? Do you see any genuine worship for the magnificent greatness of the Lord? Does he thank God, as we read so often in the Psalms? Does he thank God for his marvelous acts and his deeds of love and his works of grace? Not a word. And does the Pharisee ask for God's forgiveness? Not once. Why? Because you only ask for things that you think you need. He feels he does not need the forgiveness of God. In fact, implicit in his prayers, "I don't, Lord, but others do. Others need it. The robbers need your forgiveness. The evildoers, oh, the adulterers, they definitely need your forgiveness. And tax collectors, they need a double dose of your forgiveness. But not me. Not me, Lord." This Pharisee of all people didn't think he needed to ask God for forgiveness. Look at the tax collector's prayer. Look at how it begins. You don't even need to read it. It's in your mind from the reading. How does it begin? "Lord." Starts with God. How does it end? "Me, a sinner." And simple though those words are, they are nonetheless profound, because they are the essential ingredients in any and every initial approach to God. We need to recognize who God is, and we need to recognize who we are. We come to God. He is the holy God. He is all-powerful, righteous. He's the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. He is eternally divine. He is majestic and reigns and rules over absolutely everything he has made. That is the non-condensed form of how the tax collector regards the Lord. And then he also at the end refers to himself very simply but very accurately, a sinner. Does that chime with other parts of Scripture you might be familiar with? Isaiah beholds the glory of God, and then he thinks of himself, "Woe to me, I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips." See the pattern? Peter recognizing the glory of God in Christ's miracle of granting him that enormous catch of fish says to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's what happens when a sinner meets God. That's how we know that this tax collector knew God while the Pharisee did not. The Pharisee might have begun his prayer with the word God. He was just speaking to himself, or he was speaking to all those people who, after having him in the front, were listening to every word that he was saying. And it's just as Jesus said, isn't it? Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But this tax collector's whole demeanor, as well as his words, disclosed to us someone who was acutely aware of God in all his glory and supremely aware of himself in all his sinfulness. God, a sinner, what's in the middle? Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. It's those words in the middle of this tax collector's prayer that tell us how this man was aware that he was the God who had come to give him what he could not provide for himself. Pharisee, all about self-sufficiency. It's all about what I do for God. The tax collector, all about humility. It's all about what I need God to do for me. Have mercy on me. The word translated, have mercy on me, comes from the word for the mercy seat. The mercy seat that was situated on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood of a perfect animal to atone for the sins of the people. The animal being a substitute, the animal being the innocent, spotless creature put to death for the sins of the guilty people. The mercy seat was how God's people could be assured of his forgiveness. And that's why the tax collector's prayer is so profound. Because in its simplicity, not only did it embody his faith in the way of salvation by means of sacrifice, but in its very structure, by the words that he said, and indeed the order in which he says them, it places mercy directly between God and the sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And while in the parable the tax collector only has, well, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament to look to, don't we have more? When you or I pray the tax collector's prayer, we think of the blood of another sacrifice. We think of the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God himself. God's mercy incarnate in his Son and revealed in all its power and effect in the cross upon which our Savior died. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have you prayed that prayer? Or do you only want to read it on the pages of a parable that Jesus spoke? Is it a prayer that you need to pray? Because surely you don't want to be relying on all the things you do and all the things you don't do and think that in some way I've attained to the standard that God demands for heaven's gate to be open. I hope that's not in your thinking. And I really hope this parable undermines that for you. Not to take the floor out from under you and condemn, but to give reality to you so that you might be loved by God and experience his grace and experience the mercy that this tax collector needed and that you and I need through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Do you stand where this tax collector stood, conscious of your helplessness, but aware of the mercy of God and the atoning sacrifice of Christ? And just in closing, I want to ask, not how do you want to go home today? How will you go home today? you're going to go out that door in a few minutes. You're going to make that journey down the road, left or right out the car park. Are you a mile away, 2 miles away? Does it take you a couple of minutes? 5, 10? You'll pull into your driveway. You close the car. You'll open the front door. You might go and sit down for 20 minutes. You might go into the kitchen, prepare dinner. You'll sit down and you'll share it. You're going home. Are you going to be different from how you came to this church today and this service? Or will it be that you go home completely untouched by the mercy of God? Folks, let me leave that with you. I can't answer for you, and you can only answer that for yourself before the Lord. Changed or unchanged? Justified or guilty? No mercy from God, or all the mercy of God poured out into your life through faith in Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, what an amazing parable this is. It's